First Thessalonians chapter 2. First Thessalonians chapter 2. My voice is going fast, so you're going to have to listen close. 1 Thessalonians 2. We're going to look at verses 13 through 20. 1 Thessalonians 2, 13 through 20. This is now the word of God. For this reason, we also constantly thank God that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it, not as the word of men, but for what it really is, the word of God, which also performs its work in you who believe. For you, brethren, became imitators of the churches of God in Christ Jesus that are in Judea. For you also endured the same sufferings at the hands of your own countrymen, even as they did from the Jews, who both killed the Lord Jesus and the prophets and drove us out. They are not pleasing to God, but hostile to all men, hindering us from speaking to the Gentiles so that they may be saved, with the result that they always fill up the measure of their sins, but wrath has come upon them to the utmost. We stop there, not through 20. Let's pray. Father, you are God, and we thank you for the ways that you bless and guide us, and we thank you for your goodness, for your hand upon us. We thank you for your word that you have spoken to us to make yourself known. Lord, it is the prayer and desire of our heart that tonight, that Lord God, people don't just hear from me, but they hear from you. Father, your spirit would make your word clear to us, that we would understand it, and the Father, it would be applied to our lives. And we thank you so much for the privilege of studying it, that you are ever faithful to help us to understand, that you speak to our hearts, that you touch our lives, and that you mold and shape where it is necessary. We thank you for it. Please, Lord God, help us to gain your understanding, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. We're presently studying this letter of 1 Thessalonians. It's a good one. I've really enjoyed studying it. It is a letter dripping with encouragement, and it's something that we've all found very important in our lives, especially if you've ever been on the receiving end of it. Paul was an apostle who was heavily encouraged by the Thessalonian church, and so he, in return, writes this letter back to them in order to encourage them in their walk. And thus far, we've learned several truths about biblical encouragement. The first being that the main way you and I will ever encourage anyone is through our own obedience to the Lord. You're going to have a tough time encouraging someone in word if you're not doing it in deed. And so we walk in obedience, and that is the single greatest encouragement you can be to anyone else, both to those who teach you and to those who walk along you or walk alongside of you. If they see you obeying Christ, they see you trusting God, they see you being obedient to the faith, then that will encourage them to do the same. And that's what the Thessalonians did. They walked in obedience, and they were an encouragement to Paul who had taught them. They helped him know that he didn't waste his life, that he wasn't running in vain, but that God was really using him to change lives. And every time they walked in obedience, they encouraged that apostle just a little bit more. We then also learned that we encourage those who are doubting. Kind of similar to what Paul said in 1 Thessalonians 2:7, we prove to be gentle among you as a nursing mother tenderly cares for her own children. That we talked about, there are times when we face suffering in our lives, similar to like John the Baptist in prison, that it can actually begin to unnerve us and cause us to question things we've always been certain of before. And people will begin to question, where is God? And does God love me? And does God see? And when will God fix this? And things of that nature. To which Paul said, I want to write and encourage you, and I want to remind you why you believe. It's what Jesus did with John, reminded him why he believed, and in essence, he gave him Christ all over again. And we learn that as believers, when we see other believers suffering, we see other believers in hardship, and know that it causes them to question things that they've always believed, that we go and give them Christ all over again. We encourage them and remind them why they believe, so that they'll continue on in the faith and not turn back. We learned last time we studied this great letter that when we encourage those who are downtrodden, we don't only have the encouragement of a mother, but as he says later on in the passage, looking for it now, verse 11, just as you know how we were exhorting and encouraging and imploring each one of you as a father would his own children. That our encouragement is not only that tender help pick you up of a mother, but we also have the encouragement of a father. And a father doesn't just pick you up when you're down, but says, all right, now get up. We still have a job to do. And it's encouragement not only just to console and to encourage them why they believe, but to remember and remind them why they were called. Yes, God wants you to know to trust Him. God wants you to know to love Him. But don't just stop there. You've got to get up because you have a race to run. You've got to finish your course. That's what Paul told us at verse 12. So that you would walk in a manner worthy of the God who calls you into His own kingdom and glory. You've got to remember. It's not about me and it's not about you. And I know you're downtrodden and I know you're discouraged, but you've got to get up because there's a race to run. Let's get moving. And that's what a father does. He picks us up and pushes us forward. And so we've learned about encouragement, that we encourage those when they're down, but we also encourage one another to walk more like Christ, to take hold of that for which we were laid hold of, to be obedient as a Christian. So it's an important concept of encouragement. Well, tonight we're going to learn some more about encouragement. Tonight, as you saw from the sermon title, we learn about opposition and what it says about you. And we gain the unique privilege in our text of seeing opposition from both sides. We get to see what it looks like when you are the one who suffers opposition, and we get to see what it says about you when you are the one who gives opposition. And so we understand opposition from both sides, and we see the encouragement that Paul has in the middle of it. And so let's get started and look at the first of two main points tonight. And number one, it's to those who receive opposition. To those who receive opposition. Look at verses 13 and 14. Paul said, "For this reason, we also constantly thank God that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it, not as the word of men, but for what it really is, the word of God, which also performs its work in you who believe. For you, brethren, became imitators of the churches of God in Christ Jesus that are in Judea, for you also endured the same sufferings at the hands of your own countrymen, even as they did from the Jews." Now, I do have to tell you from the outset that when we talk about opposition, we have to set a parameter, kind of have to set a foundation. And when we mention opposition tonight, I want you to know we're talking about opposition against the truth of God. Not all opposition is obviously bad, right? Jesus opposed the Pharisees. That's a good thing. We oppose what is evil. We abstain from it, so to speak. And so opposition in and of itself is not bad. What we're referring to tonight is those who oppose the truth of God. And what we're learning here in this first point is that if you're one of those who, because of your obedience to Christ, your confession of Christ, your faithfulness in serving Him, if because of that relationship and that walk you have received opposition, then we're talking about those people. And this was obviously the Thessalonians who accepted God, it says, who accepted it as God's word, who became imitators of the church of God. And because of that, they endured suffering at the hands of their own countrymen. And when you read that text, what we just read a moment ago, a couple of things become very clear about the Thessalonians. And that is, number one, they had accepted the truth of Christ. And number two, they were suffering opposition because of it. No one opposed them until they came to Christ, and now they were suffering opposition. Have you ever been there? I thought about that, and I was going to ask you if you've ever been there, but then I thought, man, I truly hope so. I hope you have. Not because I want you to suffer, not because I want life to be hard, but you and I begin to understand that Scripture is clear. If you've never been opposed because of your righteous walk in Christ, then you need to go back and examine whether or not you have a righteous walk in Christ. It says in Matthew chapter 5, "Blessed are those who've been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you." Opposition is so definite in a righteous person's life that Jesus even included opposition in his list of characteristics of the righteous. Not only are they poor in spirit, not only do they mourn over sin, not only do they hunger and thirst for righteousness, not only are they pure in heart, not only are they peacemakers, not only are they sons of God, so to speak, but they also suffer persecution. So evident. They come hand in hand. You don't get one without the other. Scripture's clear. You don't get righteousness apart from opposition. In fact, 2 Timothy 3:12 says, "Indeed, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted." Listen to what Paul told the Philippians. It's a great indicator that righteousness and opposition go hand in hand. Philippians 1:27. Paul says, "Only conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or remain absent, I will hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel, in no way alarmed by your opponents." Now look what he says. "Which is a sign of destruction for them, but of salvation for you, and that too from God." Paul told the Philippians, you're facing opponents. You're facing opposition. And that opposition is a sign. It's a sign for those who oppose you that they are destroyed, that they are lost. And it's a sign that you're opposed, that you're saved. And that's a sign that God has granted. So Paul wants us to rejoice as Jesus did. Listen to what Paul tells the Corinthians. 1 Corinthians 11, he says, "For in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that divisions exist among you, and in part I believe it. Now get this. For there must also be factions among you. Well, why must there be factions? So that those who are approved may become evident among you. Paul said division and factions and those things, while they are not good and while we strive to get rid of them and lose them, Paul says they are necessary. They have to be there because they are one of the ways that it indicates who is approved and who is not. You may not realize this, but every time a church boils into a fight, every time there's a big division that takes place, among all the horrible things that happen, there is one positive, and that one positive is it is a clear indicator who is seeking the Lord, who is not. That's what Paul said. While he did not praise them because of the way they partook of the Lord's Supper and things of that nature, he did tell them this is important and it's evident. And so it's clear that opposition is always an indicator of where God is at work in a person's life. And so while I don't wish hardship on you or opposition on you, I do indeed hope you have faced it because of what that says about you. To put it another way, someone who has never been opposed for the faith has a whole lot more explaining to do than someone who has. Because Scripture says, if you follow Christ, you will face opposition. The facts, however, about it is that Paul understood opposition, as did the Thessalonians. And while facing opposition is not fun, even though there is a positive, you and I know that it can rattle you a little bit. Now, the last couple weeks, we've been talking about suffering, a person that is downtrodden and discouraged because of suffering, and how at those moments, they can even begin to doubt God, and so you encourage them of why they believe. But what we're talking about here is different. We're not talking about suffering that causes you to question where is God. We're talking about opposition. And the opposition we're dealing with are attacks on you because of your faith in Christ, because of your obedience to Him. And that type of opposition does not cause you to question God. That type of opposition will cause you to question yourself. That type of opposition will cause you to look in the mirror and say, man, am I that bad? Am I really that big of a thug? I must not look like Jesus at all. I must be doing it all wrong. Everybody hates me for what I've done. Everybody hates me for my stand. Everybody thinks I'm wrong. I must be wrong. And it will cause you to set and begin to question, should I not have done what I did? And should I not have stood like I stood? Should I not have preached like I preached? Or should I not have witnessed like I witnessed? Should I not have done the things that I did? Because all of a sudden everyone is mad at me for doing it. And you begin to sit down in the dark and you begin to wonder, what am I really? Am I wrong for the things that I do? And listen, while I'm a fan of self-evaluation, the Bible is all about self-evaluation, even I know that at times the enemy can grab a hold of that and turn it into self-condemnation. He can grab a hold of that and begin to beat you with it, and begin to tell you, yeah, you're nothing, and you're wrong, and you're terrible, and you shouldn't do this, and you shouldn't do that, all with an attempt to paralyze you and freeze you in the faith. And that's why Scripture, when it talks about suffering, also talks about opposition. And it always talks about opposition with the same ingredients. It's very interesting. In 1 Peter 4, listen to what he says. 1 Peter 4:12. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you. Because even Peter knows you're apt to be shocked by it. When all of a sudden they hate you for what you did, you're apt to go, oh my gosh, what happened? Peter says, don't be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you, which comes upon you for your testing, as though some strange thing were happening to you. But to the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing, so that also at the revelation of His glory you may rejoice with exultation. Peter said, why are you shocked at that? So you preach the truth and they hate you for it. Don't be surprised at that. Don't be shocked at that. That's not anything to be all untangled about. 1 John 3:13, listen to what he says. Do not be surprised, brethren, if the world hates you. Not a shocking thing. We know that we've passed out of death into life because we love the brethren. He who does not love abides in death. And John says, look, it's not about if the world loves you. That's not an indicator of salvation. The world may indeed hate you. An indicator of salvation is if you love the brethren. So don't be shocked if they hate you for it. Don't be shocked if you step out and they oppose you and tell you you're wrong. And that's why Jesus even continually forewarned his disciples in John 16. These things I have spoken to you so that you may be kept from stumbling. They will make you outcast from the synagogue. But an hour is coming for everyone who kills you to think that he's offering service to God. These things they will do because they have not known the Father or me. But these things I've spoken to you so that when their hour comes, you may remember that I told you of them. These things I did not say to you at the beginning because I was with you. And all of those writers had the same thing in common about opposition. Don't be surprised. Because they knew the first time you or I stepped out to obey Christ in our young Christian walk and people rose up to tell us how wrong we were for it, that we would sit back and go, maybe I'm doing this wrong. Maybe I'm messing this thing up. Maybe I'm not walking true after all. And we'd begin to question till we turn to the pages of Scripture and they say, don't be surprised. And the idea here is that unlike general suffering, opposition can cause us to question ourselves. And it's at this point, you and I, when we are at that point, desperately need encouragement, right? You need somebody at that point to come and confront you and help you see clearly. And that's precisely what Paul is doing for the Thessalonians. He's actually reminding the Thessalonians of four credentials he sees at work in their life. And by the way, since Paul is specific about what he sees in their life, it's important for you and I to note that when we go to encourage one another in this predicament, we get specific as well about what we see at work in their life. And what I mean by that is this. When you have a brother who, because of his stand for Christ or because of his perseverance in the faith, has received opposition, any of those types of things Jesus said would come, don't just go up to him and say, well, I think they're wrong. I like you. That's well and good. And he'll smile in your presence, but he'll go home in 5 minutes and it won't help him at all. Paul was specific, and you have to be specific. What is the fruit in your life? Let me tell you how I see Christ at work in you. Let me tell you what God is doing, and let me tell you why I know you're on the right path. Be specific in your encouragement. Show them their fruit. Show them their obedience so that they are able to combat the thoughts that rack their brain. And Paul's going to get specific. And let me show you four things that Paul tells these opposed Christians at Thessalonica. Four things he says, let me show you what I see in your life. These are important. The first one, I see acceptance of the word. Acceptance of the word. Look at verse 13. For this reason, we also constantly thank God that when you received the word of God which you heard from us, you accepted it. Not as the word of God, not as the word of men, but for what it really is, the word of God. Now, Paul is a great indicator here. He says, look, guys, I've been on the mission field, and I've been from city to city, and I know what it looks like when somebody rejects the word of God. And I even know what it looks like when somebody just gives me a token yes or a token no. But I know what you did. You really did accept the word of us. You really did hear what we said. You really did take what we told you, not as though we were telling you. You took it as though God himself were speaking. You believe that I was speaking the word of God. You believe that God was speaking to you, and that's why you accepted it. That, by the way, is why you turned from idols to serve the living God. I saw you accept the word of God in your walk. He moves on from there to show him the second thing, not just acceptance of God's word, but submission to God's word. Look at it still in verse 13. He says, you received it not as the word of man, but for what it really is, the word of God. Then look what he says, which also performs its work in you who believe. And I don't have to tell you, there's hours and hours worth of theology just in that statement right there, that the Word of God works in you. It works on you. It changes you and molds you and shapes you. And it begins to hewn you, shave you into the image of Christ, convicts you, and it encourages you, grabs you by the throat sometimes and throws you to the ground and tells you how you weren't looking right and how your life is about to radically change, right? I know some of us that happened to this morning. You have to be different. It's what God's Word does. It won't leave you alone. It crawls all inside of you and begins to work. And Paul says, I saw that in you. I saw God's Word at work in you. You see, Paul did see their initial response to the gospel, their acceptance of the gospel, but if you recall, even that wasn't enough for Paul because that's why he wanted to hurry up and get back to Thessalonica, right? I was concerned. I knew you accepted the gospel, but I was concerned. I didn't know what was happening. And that's why in chapter 3, Paul said, I had to send Timothy back. Because I know you walked the aisle, but man, I want to know if there's more there. And when Timothy came back with word from Paul and said, hey, Paul, they didn't just accept it when you're there. These guys have left their idols. These guys are confessing Christ. They're waiting on Jesus to return, and everybody in the world knows about their walk of faith, right? And so Paul says, look, I'm encouraged. We call it sanctification, that God was working in your life, and it was evident in the Thessalonians. In fact, in chapter 1, verse 8, he said this, for the word of the Lord has sounded forth from you, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place your faith toward God has gone forth, so that we have no need to say anything. For they themselves report about us what kind of reception we had with you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve a living and true God, and to wait for His Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, that is Jesus, who rescues us from the wrath to come. And because Paul knew that all these things occurred in their life, he knew that their acceptance of the word was real and legitimate. You didn't just do what I told you to do, or else you'd have never left that idolatry. You did what God told you to do. And so Paul's just sitting here basically telling them, look, I don't know what these people are saying about you. And when they oppose you, I don't know what their grounds are or their accusations are, but let me tell you what I saw. I saw people who accepted what I said as the word of God, and they accepted it so much that they turned from every other god in order to let that God work in their life. That's what I saw. He said, I saw acceptance of God's word. I saw submission to God's word. Not only that, I saw devotion to pleasing God. Look at chapter 4, look at verse 14. Devotion to pleasing God. For you, brethren, became imitators of the churches of God in Christ Jesus that are in Judea. Man, this is a great statement to me. We've all read the book of Acts. Let me give you a picture of that early church at Acts. You're familiar with it, Acts chapter 2. So then those who had received his word were baptized. This is the first church right after Pentecost. And that day there were added about 3,000 souls. They were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayer. Everyone kept feeling a sense of awe, and many wonders and signs were taking place through the apostles. And all those who had believed were together and had all things in common, and they began selling their property and possessions and were sharing them with all as anyone might have need. Day by day, continuing with one mind in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they were taking their meals together with gladness and sincerity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord was adding to their number day by day those who were being saved. We talk about that early church all the time. Sometimes like it's like this standard that, wow, they were special, right? But man, we'll never be where those guys were. They couldn't get enough of the preaching of the word. They couldn't get enough of fellowship. They were constantly taking the Lord's Supper. Possessions meant nothing to them because they were selling them in order to help someone else who had need. They were constantly seeing people saved, and why wouldn't they? Their lives were radically different. And many times we've said in church, man, what a great model. What a great example. If we could be like that first church, well, we're not the only ones that ever thought that way. It's the same way the church at Thessalonica thought. They didn't have a New Testament. They didn't have anything to go by. All they had was that when Paul and Silas showed up and said, man, we came from Antioch, but there's a church in Jerusalem in Judea. These guys have sold their possessions and they're sharing with each other and they're confessing Christ amidst opposition. And the Thessalonians said, well, if that's church, then that's what we're going to be. We're going to be the best we can be for God. We want to be whatever it is that God wants us to be. And I think that's very encouraging to see someone with a desire to please God. Many times in our churches today, our desire comes to please self or others. Multiple church services with various types of music so that everybody can be happy. Short, trendy sermons inspiring to make us laugh. And as long as they don't last too long, that kind of stuff, right? Whatever it is we want, whatever it is we think we need. This church, all they really wanted was to please God. And we'll do it however we're supposed to do it. Just help us know what it is to please God. And Paul said, I saw that in you. Whenever I told you what the church looks like, man, you begin making changes left and right as to what the church looks like. I'm reminded of the story. Many of you have read the book. I know we passed it out that first year we were on mission trips, called And the Word Came with Power. And it tells the story of a missionary woman who, I can't even remember the city now or the nation now, some of you may, but it's in South America, kind of in the mountains. And she goes in and she begins to do church work there and mostly scripture translation. And as she goes through a period of hardship and difficulty, she finally sees a couple of people won to Christ, some believers, and they begin to have the church. And at this point, all they really have is what she's telling them. She's just now learning the language and whatnot. And so she begins teaching them and leading them to Christ and encouraging them and commanding and showing them what they're supposed to live like. And all the while, at night, she's translating the scripture. And she gets the scripture translated into another book, and she gets the book of 1 Timothy. She gets it translated while she's teaching and preaching this tribe. And the next day, one of the men from the tribe comes up to her with the letter of 1 Timothy and says, it says here that women aren't supposed to teach. You won't be preaching Sunday. I will. I'll be by your house for you to tell me what to say. And so, but the point was, all they really wanted to know was how God wanted them to do it. And whenever they found in His Word that God doesn't want you to do it this way, He wants you to do it this way, they said, fair enough, then we'll do it that way. It's the Thessalonian church. It's what Paul said, I saw this from you, not perfection, but I saw in you an extreme desire to please God, to do it God's way. You were mocking, you were copying the churches of God in Judea. He said, so I saw acceptance of the Word, submission to the Word. I saw a desire to please God. And let me tell you something else I see in you, and that is endurance through suffering. Get it in verse 14. For you, brethren, became imitators of the churches of God in Christ Jesus that are in Judea. For you also endured the same suffering at the hands of your own countrymen, even as they did from the Jews. And Paul makes it full circle by saying, look, your opposition is not an indicator that you're doing it wrong. Your opposition is not an indicator that somewhere you went off course and made God mad and that's why this is happening. Your opposition is not an indicator that you're doing things the wrong way and that's why the world hates you. Your opposition is an indicator that you are finally doing it like that church. You're finally walking like Christ. That's why they oppose you. That's why they don't like you. Your opposition is not a mark against you. It's a jewel in your crown, man. You're looking good. You're living right. You're doing it well. And man, who among us, if suffering for our obedience to Christ, wouldn't like a little encouragement like that, right? Man, if you went out and shared Jesus with somebody and the wrath was pulled down on you and they begin to tell you how terrible and awful you were, wouldn't it be great to get somebody come up to you and say, look, I don't know what they're saying about you, but let me tell you this. I see Christ in you and I see a desire to submit to His word and be pleasing to Him. And so I'm not surprised at all that they oppose you because that's what they did to Jesus. It's what they've been doing to Christians ever since the dawn of time, right? I'm not surprised at this. You be encouraged. That's what Paul's doing. He's encouraging those who are suffering. And that's what Jesus meant. To read it again, Matthew 5:10. Blessed are those who've been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great. We just learned how to store up, importance of storing up reward in heaven, right? One good way to do it is to be persecuted. It's not will be great, your reward in heaven is great. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you, man, they persecute you for your obedience to Christ, that just puts you in good company. You're standing right next to Isaiah, Jeremiah, and Ezekiel, and Peter, and Paul, and any of these other guys who also suffered for their obedience. 1 Peter 3:14 says, but even if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness, you are blessed. And do not fear their intimidation and do not be troubled. It's great encouragement. It's important that we give it to our fellow brothers and sisters. And the idea is this. If you go out and stand for Christ, be ready to stand alone. But you make sure nobody else does, right? You be willing to stand by yourself for Jesus the rest of your life. But make sure none of your brothers have to. When you see them standing, when you see them persevering, and you see them opposed, you make sure and enter with them, right? Adrian Rogers once said that God will not keep you out of trouble, but God will get into trouble with you, right? That's called encouragement. That's the idea here. We jump beside our brother. This is what Paul is saying. I don't know what they say about you, but I can tell you what I see. And I want to encourage you that you're on the right path, even though you might be surprised at all the opposition. And so first, Paul tells us, the opposition to those who receive it and what it says about them. Now comes the flip side, and it's to those who give it, to those who give the opposition to the truth. Look at verses 15 and 16. He just talked about the opposition from the Jews. In verse 15, he says, who both killed the Lord Jesus and the prophets and drove us out. They are not pleasing to God, but hostile to all men, hindering us from speaking to the Gentiles so that they may be saved, with the result that they always fill up the measure of their sins, but wrath has come upon them to the utmost. And I don't want to spend a whole lot of time here talking about their danger they're in, except to reveal that Paul wants the Thessalonians to see why they're not accurate. Paul wants the Thessalonians to be able to understand why all the accusations they're getting are not true. And so Paul says, now that I've told you what I see in you, let me tell you what can easily be seen in them. It's the double side of encouragement. He wants to show you not only why you're right, but why your opposition is wrong. And this is important. And Paul gives actually five things he knows about the opposition. Number one is that they have a rejection of God's word. While you accepted what we said is the word of God, they always reject the word of God. Look at verse 15. Who both killed the Lord Jesus and the prophets and drove us out, right? Whenever the prophets proclaimed the word of God, they killed them. Whenever we taught the word of God, they made us leave. And whenever Jesus was the word incarnate, they nailed him to a cross. I think it's safe to say that part of the reason they oppose you is not because they hate you, but because they what? They hate the word of God, right? Why are you surprised at this? If these were people whose lives were characterized by submission to God's word, and they came up and told you had a problem, maybe there's a problem. But when you're dealing with people who have always shown evidence that they do not walk in obedience to the Word of God, why are you surprised that they don't like you when you do walk in obedience to the Word of God? But I do know this stings a little, because here we're not dealing with some of the idol worshipers, not dealing with, quote, like today, a Muslim. Who is it that's giving this opposition? It's the Jews, right? God's chosen people. The religious above religious, right? Man, I want you to know, you think it stings when somebody in the world tells you you're wrong. Let someone who is walking under a hypocritical picture of Christianity come up and tell you you're wrong. Stings, and Paul says, look, I know they call themselves a Jew, but I'm here to tell you, they never have loved God's Word, and so don't be surprised. Their life is characterized by a rejection of the Word of God. That's not all they have. Secondly, they have hostility towards everything. Hostility towards everything. Look at verse 15. Those who both killed the Lord Jesus and the prophets and drove us out, they are not pleasing to God, but hostile to all men. You remember what we read earlier, that Jesus said to his disciples in John 16, these things I've spoken to you so that you may be kept from stumbling. They will make you outcast from the synagogue. But an hour is coming for everyone who kills you to think that he's offering service to God. These things they will do because they've not known the Father or me. You see, they think that by opposing you, they're actually pleasing God. In fact, they may even tell you that God has just laid it upon their heart that they have to oppose you. And I want you to know, having walked that trail before, that's a hard pill to swallow. When someone comes and tells you that, I have to tell you you're wrong because God just wouldn't let me rest if I didn't, man, you'll sit back in your chair and go, man, how bad am I? Paul here tells the Thessalonians, I don't care what they said, they are not pleasing to God. I don't care what they told you or what they think. I can unequivocally tell you they're not pleasing to God. In fact, they're not pleasing to anybody. They are hostile to all men. They oppose you because they hate the Word of God, and they're just unhappy people, right? Their pantyhose are too tight or something. They're just not happy. Paul ought to know, right? He used to be their leader. And he used to be one of these unhappy Pharisees who was doing the work of God to stomp out Christ. Remember? He was one of those guys that was doing everything he could to arrest them. Paul knew all about these people. He says, look, don't fret what they're saying. They reject God's word, and they're just unhappy. They're hostile towards everything. Thirdly, the reason I know they're not right is because they oppose salvation. They oppose salvation. Look at verse 16. He said, they hinder us from speaking to the Gentiles so that they may be saved. Paul says, I don't know what kind of people you think they are, but the very fact that they don't rejoice in seeing people saved, man, that ought to be the indicating problem right there. But they don't have a desire for the lost to know Christ. They don't care about the lost, and this happens a lot. If you go out and preach the truth or speak the truth or evangelize the truth to whatever your teachers do it in school, right? I mean, if it happens and you do it because you're concerned about the lost and someone comes up to you in the name of God and tells you you shouldn't have done it, you have to ask the question, do you not care about the rest of the lost that were here? Did it not bother you? I mean, this is the idea. Does it not bother you that there are people who don't know Christ and might die and go to hell and you're mad at me for telling them? I mean, that's the whole idea. Paul says, look, they're always hindering us from preaching the truth. They don't want anybody to be saved. They hate the truth. In reality, they hate other people. Otherwise, they'd love what you're doing in trying to lead people to Christ. Don't fret their opposition. He gives a fourth one. And that is, they are stubborn in sin. They are stubborn in sin. He says, they're hindering us from speaking to the Gentiles. This is verse 16. So that they may be saved. Now notice this. With the result that they always fill up the measure of their sins. They always fill up the measure of their sins. And it simply means they continue without recourse as far as they can continue. They don't ever stop short. They don't ever say enough. They always go as far as they can go, as far as God will allow to oppose you. They fill up the measure of their sins. They give it all they've got. And you saw this with the Jews. They weren't complacent. They were downright angry, right? They weren't just happy for Jesus to go somewhere else. They weren't just happy for the apostles to leave. They wanted them dead. Remember these that opposed Paul in Thessalonica, and he actually fled from Thessalonica and went to Berea. Do you remember what happened? We studied it when we opened this letter. Those Jews in Thessalonica, you remember? They chased him to Berea, right? They weren't just happy for Paul to leave. They wanted Paul completely out of commission. They wanted Paul gone, off the scene. They were filling up the measure of their sins. And this is what Paul wants you to understand. These people are angry people. They hate the truth. They're not pleasing to God, and they won't stop until they stop you. And that, by the way, is what Jesus said too in Matthew 10, 21. Brother will betray brother to death, and a father his child, and children will rise up against parents and cause them to be put to death. You'll be hated by all because of my name, but it's the one who's endured to the end who will be saved. But whenever they persecute you in one city, flee to the next. For truly I say to you, you will not finish going through the cities of Israel till the Son of Man comes. Man, that's not exactly a comforting thought. And whenever you go and preach the truth, they'll hate you and they'll run you out of town. And when they run you out of town, go to the next town. But guess what? Don't put in too many permanent roots, right? They're going to hate you there too. You're not going to finish, okay? You're never going to get to a point where you can sit down and rest. It's just not going to happen. This is the idea here. They're just angry people. Don't sweat them. They're angry people who love their sin, and that's why they hate what you're doing. And finally, Paul says, let me tell you one more thing I know about them, and that is their judgment from God. Look at verse 16 again. They're hindering us from speaking to the Gentiles so that they may be saved, with the result that they always fill up the measure of their sins, but wrath not will come, but has come. Wrath has come upon them to the utmost. Wrath to the utmost is already upon them. And you say, well, what does that mean? They're already under judgment? They're already being punished? Absolutely. How can that be? They're not in hell, right? They're here on earth. How can you say they're already under judgment? You remember Israel? Paul spoke about Israel in Romans 11. Here's what he said. What then? What Israel is seeking, it has not obtained, but those who were chosen obtained it, and the rest were hardened. Just as it is written, God gave them a spirit of stupor, eyes to see not, ears to hear not, down to this very day. And David says, let their table become a snare and a trap and a stumbling block and a retribution to them. Let their eyes be darkened to see not and bend their backs forever. Israel was alive, but their judgment was done. How so? God had blinded them. They would not see the truth. Now they could not see the truth. Had a spirit of stupor, eyes that couldn't see and ears that couldn't hear. And that too from God. There is a judgment worse than being dead, and that judgment is being unable to hear or see God at work. And Paul says, that's where they are. Judgment and wrath has already come upon them. You're shocked and surprised when these people oppose you. I know it rattles you a little bit that all you were trying to do was please God, and these other people who claim to want to please God stood up against you and opposed you for what you did. I know that shocks you, but don't be shocked. They've always hated God's word. They've always been angry. They don't really care about the salvation of the lost. They love their sin, and they're that way because God has allowed them to be that way. They're broken off and angry, hard-hearted and blind, and this is why they do what they do. So Paul is giving what is a sad reality, but a reality nonetheless, and in doing so, he is encouraging the Thessalonians not to be too worried about their opposition. You say, what does opposition to the truth say about those who receive it? He says, good job. You're actually standing for the truth, right? Someone once said that if you go the same direction as Satan, there is no opposition. It's only when you turn around and go against him that he begins to butt heads with you, right? And so for those who are receiving that opposition, man, rejoice. You're blessed. Your reward in heaven is great, and you actually looked enough like Jesus to start getting some of the treatment he got. In fact, you ought to be more concerned if you're never treated that way, right? But for those who give that opposition, for those who even under the banner of Jew or God's chosen people would oppose those who stand and speak the truth, Paul says that doesn't bode very well. That reveals a hatred for the Word of God and a disdain for the lost, a love of sin and a judgment upon your life. And with these facts, Paul writes to encourage the Thessalonians, and so we learn another aspect of Christian encouragement. When you see a brother or sister attacked for their faith, and I know what this looks like, because sometimes we, and I've seen people like this who were strong and always bold and always spoke, and I'd see them attacked, and because I always saw them so strong and so bold, I just thought, yeah, they won't dent them, right? These guys, they stand. They're not going to hurt them. Man, don't assume that, right? I don't care how strong they look. You go to them, and you encourage them, and you grab them and say, I heard what was said, and I know what they're saying, and I want to tell you what I see. And I don't want to just tell you what I think about you because we're friends or because we go to church together. I want to tell you, based on the Word of God, that I see indicators in this book that says you're on the right path. And let me show you what I see right about you. And then let me tell you why they oppose you. And so I want you to go home. And at that point, the opposition won't be over, but they'll go home with a newfound strength to fight the battle, right? They'll go home with a whole new perspective on it. And maybe, just maybe, you've helped pick them up enough so that they'll stand another day. I can't remember the lady's song now. I'll remember it after the sermon is over, so if you want to call me later, you can. But she wrote the song, The Warrior is a Child. Who is that? She also did How Beautiful, Twyla Paris. The Warrior is a Child. And she talked about that people see my armor and they think I'm so strong, they think I'm so tough. And she says, they don't know. They don't know what happens when I'm alone. They don't know the times that I spend all beaten up and torn up inside. And I'm here to tell you, you see brothers and sisters around you in church that look strong, and they are strong in Christ. But they don't call it deception for nothing, and Satan knows how to attack. And when he takes a person who desperately wants to please God with all that they have, Satan's attack is easy. He begins to whisper in their ear, you're not pleasing to God. Boy, you blew it there. You didn't please God at all. Oh, sure, you stood up and proclaimed the truth, but you did it the wrong way, and you messed everything up. He begins to attack, and he begins to badger, and he begins to banter until that person says, well, I probably ought not stand up and speak it anymore at all. I'm just messing everything up. The last thing I want to do is hurt what God's doing. You grab that person, and you remind them, look, I don't know what's being said, but I want you to know that I see God at work in you. And I want you to know what I see at you, and encourage your brother to stand strong in the midst of that opposition. That's what Paul is doing for the Thessalonians. It's vitally important in the Christian walk. 1 Thessalonians 5:11, he says, therefore, encourage one another and build up one another, just as you also are doing. Let's pray. Father, you are our God, and we are thankful. Lord, we're thankful that you are the God of all comfort. And Father, we wouldn't even know how to encourage one another if your word didn't teach us how. Wouldn't even know the things to say or the things to recognize, but you've shown us. We wouldn't even know that opposition is a good indicator if you didn't tell us it was a good indicator. Lord, I want to pray for all of those in this place tonight who, because of their obedience, have suffered for it. And some of it we may know about, and some of it we may not. We may not even know what's being said or the pain they feel. But Lord God, I pray for those who have walked in obedience to you and suffered for it. I pray that through this tonight, you'll remind them that that just means they're on the right path. I pray that you would reaffirm their faith and show them that they're walking the right channel and that they're doing things the right way. It's not to say they're perfect, but they have the right motives in mind. Lord, for those in this place who, because of the opposition, have not wanted to stand up and speak for you, I pray that you would show them that that's a good thing and not a bad thing. That standing for you is always to be chosen over running, and that opposition is not something to avoid, but something to embrace with joy and to consider ourselves blessed for being found worthy to look like you, even if it was just for a moment. For those who might be those who would give the opposition to the truth, I pray that you would help them see what this says about them, that they would be brought to their senses, turn from their sin, repent, and begin to love the truth as their brothers and sisters here with them. Father, I pray that you work in all of our lives and help us to look more like Christ. Lord, this is really what we want. We want to look like Jesus. Help us to do it. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.